I concur with Brother Rod that it's a pleasure to be back again after being gone over in the hills of West Virginia for a week's meeting. If I could take the pillow with me, which I do once in a while, and the mattress, I could get by a lot better in a gospel meeting. I slept on a waterbed in Florida a couple, 3 weeks ago in the meeting, and I fought that all week. Then I go, and it's a different pillow. It's one of these big ones. And you fight that for a night or two, you adjust to it. I was down in Kentucky in the meeting a year or two ago, and I gave up after one or two nights, and I went down the street and bought me one. That's about what I'd been used to, and I think I still got that one. But I got it a lot better than the old-timers used to have, that old shuck tick. Now, some of you young people don't know what a shuck tick is. That's not a bug. That's a mattress, and every time you turn over in one of those things, you can just hear the shucks crumble. Of course, you got in one of these feather beds. Now you were living then. But we got it so much better than what preachers some years back had it. They were made to stay in a different place many times, about every night, or every two nights or so they changed places, or every night. And they'd get used to one place, and then they'd get their clothes, what little clothes they had, and they'd move over to somewhere else. And they had a meeting for 2 weeks, 3 weeks. And so we got it made. A lot of times it's a motel, heated well in the winter and cool in the summer. So I don't want to complain about having to sleep on a waterbed too much. In Payton City, West Virginia, we had a good meeting in many, many ways. There were four responses. We had three responded down in Florida, and I hope this is the trend this year. And two baptized and two restored at Payton City. Two of those were up in years, and he'd been in the denominational church for all of his life. And I remember the words that he said when he came up out of the baptistry last week still rings in my ears. And he caught the attention of all the brethren. When he came up out of the baptistry, he said, "Glory, hallelujah." Well, there's not anything wrong with that. That man was rejoicing. I don't know what the Ethiopian eunuch said. I know he went on his way rejoicing. And you can rejoice without saying anything. But sometimes you just can't contain yourself or hold it in. And so he was happy in what he'd done. And I think, brethren, we can go to extremes. We can just say glory, hallelujah, or amen every other breath, and it becomes ritualistic and routine. But I think there's a tendency among us to go to the other direction and never say a word, and there's not any expression of emotion. And I think it'll destroy us eventually. And I want to get brethren out of it, and maybe I'm talking prematurely here. I'm going to deal with a little bit of that here in my lesson this morning. But we need to get out of that and get back the way we were some 30, 40 years ago. At least that's what they tell me. We're glad to have the visitors this morning in the audience. We appreciate you being here. And we trust you like it well enough that you want to come back again. We have some that are with us that are from Akron that I've known for a long time, from Brown Street. And we're glad to have them, Betty Kay's mother and sister, are here this morning, and it's good to see them and others who've come our way to be in the service. We're glad to have you, and we want you to stay around a little while and let us talk, get acquainted if we're not already. Encourage the brethren to meet the visitors and make them feel at home. And of course you do that, and let's just continue doing that. Now, I'm excited about this meeting coming the last of April. Lloyd Nash is an unusual preacher. He's a black preacher, and he can preach just as well among white folks as he can black folks, and he'll have somebody reading, I guess. I did the other time. And he's going to do it his way and his style, and that's what we want. And you tell others about it. And of course, I don't know, Mike and I can sit up here. Lloyd takes more room, and just what we got up here to preach. And so we'll give him the pulpit, if at least most of it. Let him preach his own style. It's the old-fashioned black style that he preaches. And I don't want to take that away from them. They got their traditions, and we got ours. And maybe we need to mix a little of both of them. But we're happy to have him coming in this meeting. Well, I direct your attention this morning to the book of Malachi. And I want you to open your Bible. And we're going to have a study from this book. There's a lot of good lessons in this last book of the Old Testament. Malachi lived about the same time as Zechariah. In fact, it deals with the problems that Zechariah dealt with, as well as Ezra in the 7th through the 10th chapters in particular. In 458, Ezra came back with a second group from Babylonian captivity. And we find that their worship had become routine and ritualistic. Their sacrifices were without character or without love. And Malachi deals with it. In fact, in the first chapter, he talks about this being a burden, his message, of his pronouncement upon Israel, his indictment of them. And his first indictment or charge against them was that they treated the worship with contempt and irreverence, which was an insult to God. They insulted God. And he points out or states that you wouldn't even do this to your father or a servant to his master. There was a principle then and still today, ladies and gentlemen, that children honor their father and servants honor their masters. In fact, the law taught that the children were to be obedient unto their parents and honor them. But here, your spiritual father, you insult me. You don't give me the dignity or the respect that you do your own earthly, physical father. So Malachi says, as he speaks the word of God, in verse 6, a son honoreth his father, servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. Then look at verse 7. As they ask the question, wherein have we despised thy name? By polluted bread upon mine altar. And bread here means sacrifices, the offerings that they gave on the altar. And they were to be offered to God without spot or blemish. As the book of Leviticus states, that they couldn't give anything blind or maimed or crippled unto God. They had to pick out the very best among the flock and offered unto Jehovah. But that wasn't the case here, as he becomes specific. They ask, where have we despised thy name? By polluted bread, God said. You wouldn't even take that unto the governor. The governor, the civil official, would get better offerings than what you're giving me. He states specifically in verse 8, if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased? No. If you were giving it to the governor, you wouldn't take him that which was crippled and maimed and blemished, but you give it to me. And the point is, ladies and gentlemen, as far as we're concerned, God doesn't want our scraps. He wants the very best that we have to offer or give him. And this day and time we offer our bodies and our hearts unto God, which are to be spotless and without blemish, without sin. We're priests today to offer up ourselves unto God in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Peter said that we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we can't live in sin during the week and expect God to receive our sacrifices on the Lord's day or when we come to the assembly. In fact, the Lord said to these people, he said, isn't there somebody to close the door? I would rather you'd close down and go out of business than to offer something to me that's contemptible. In verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept the offering of your hand. So sacrifice unto God must be from a sincere heart. It must be from character, love, and devotion. It must be from faithful people. And if such is not the case, God says, don't even come. Stay home. Unless we're coming to offer worship unto him or homage unto him from a clean, with clean hands and pure heart. Or else just close the door. So God says in the first chapter of Malachi, don't insult me with blemished sacrifices. Don't give me something you wouldn't even present to the governor. Don't give me something that you would even give, wouldn't even attempt to give unto your father. Show me reverence and respect and fear, he says. But the second lesson in this chapter is that they become bored in their worship. Verse 13, ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And you have snuffed at it. That is, you've turned up your nose at it, as we'd say. The religious function had become drab. And I think, brethren, today that we have to be careful. I know I've got to watch my heart, my attitude, that worship just isn't something routine or ritualistic. And I know we've got routine, and I know we've got rites to exercise. But in these, it needs to be from the depth of our heart in sincerity, with joy and gladness. And we ought to be able to say, as the psalmist did a long time ago, I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. It should be a joyous occasion that we can come to the meeting house as brethren of common interest and mingle our voices together in praise to God on this occasion, observe the Lord's Supper and give and pray and study. And to have fellowship with one another and communion with Almighty God. And I think our worship should be so arranged and conducted and planned and programmed that it inspires. I see worship sometimes, brethren, approached so nonchalantly. A song leader is chosen and he has just a moment to select some songs a man's going to read, and he turns to something a minute before he reads. There's not any feeling put into it whatsoever. Our prayers sometimes are cold. There's not the emotion that I believe should radiate from the prayer unto God's throne. And sometimes the preachers are asleep. I believe in the worship it should be so planned that it lifts up the hearts of men and women. And I'm concerned about this. I see a pattern, brethren, that we fall into. It becomes sort of a Church of Christ, quote-unquote, pattern. We've got certain niches that we put ourselves in. We've got ways that we talk about the meeting. We never speak of it in other language except it's always a gospel. Now, that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's nothing wrong with some other expressions. A sermon is no longer a sermon. It's just a lesson. There's nothing wrong with a lesson. I hope when I preach it's a lesson. We've got away from brother a great deal, which is a very affectionate term to show a relationship. We don't have the amens that we used to have years ago. I see brethren leave prayer and it's just as silent as a tomb after he says amen. I don't see the tears as they used to be. The rejoicing as it used to be. And I believe we've got to turn it around. And Brother Willis and I have talked about the same thing. And you can go in a congregation anywhere almost in this country, and you'll see to some extent, it varies from place to place, a degree of just formality, ritualism, stereotype. I think a song leader, I like Brother Smith, and I'm not bragging on him just because he's here. But I like to see some enthusiasm put in our singing, and a song leader has a great deal to do with that. And to get away from the mannequin approach, the robot approach to worship, it's just off and on, turning off and on like a speaker. And the man who's leading the singing, he has some emotions that show, and he's not geared to just a certain routine that he can announce the song, and he stands here like a statue, and he announces the song, and he leads the song, and then he sits down. He controls the atmosphere of the service, and a preacher does the same thing. And brethren, we've got to get back to some degree to that. Or we'd be like they were here. Boring. Is worship boring to you? Is it drudgery to come to the meeting house? Are you here out of duty? Or a sense of responsibility? Or are you here because it's a joyous occasion? And that's what we need to get back to. If we don't have it, we need to come because it's a time that we can celebrate. It's a time that we can offer homage to God out of a thanksgiving heart. That's what it must be. Too many times we see boredom reflected all over the faces of people. It's like, if I might just inject a little humor here, at the close of a service, a man got up and said, we're going to have a board meeting right after we dismiss. And he noticed the visitor. He stayed and he stayed and he stayed. And in fact, he was back there in the back of the meeting house while they were having their board meeting. And finally, the chairman said, may I help you, sir? He said, well, he said, maybe, he said, you said that right after you dismiss, you're going to have a board meeting. And he said, I was the most bored fellow you ever saw in all your life. Well, there's a message in that. These people had become bored. Now, a lot of it has to do with our own heart. We can't get the externals and start exciting everybody. We've got to get our own heart and our own attitude right in our approach to worship. And we're always going to have these same acts of worship. We can't change that. We can't put on jelly that somebody likes to excite his taste buds, or a Pepsi Cola instead of the fruit of the vine. We cannot, ladies and gentlemen, roll in a piano or get some kind of a rock and roll band in order to really set the old building a-moving, you see. We're still going to have the same kind of acts of worship, but in those, we've got to tune our heart to them and express to God our thanksgiving for what they are and what we're doing. Well, let's look again. He charges them and indicts them with corruption. And of all peoples, the leaders, the priests. And God said in chapter 2 and verse 1, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Now look at verse 3. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your. Notice he didn't say mine. He said your solemn must feast, and one shall take you away with it. Now you talk about humiliation. The refuse from the animals was to be taken and outside the camp and burned. God said, I'm going to put the refuse up on your face. And you can be taken out with it outside the camp. We're talking about degrading. And the Lord's attitude toward these priests, and I want to tell you, brethren, his attitude hasn't changed one whit toward men who will pollute and corrupt his teaching or doctrine, his worship. He feels the same way today, and he said here in verse 5, my covenant was with him, as he talks about Levi, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Now look at here. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. And he walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. That's what they should have been doing. And that's true with every preacher, ladies and gentlemen. But here he says in verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Men who are preachers, instead of instructing and edifying and revealing what the law of God is unto those who listen, have corrupted the word of God and have departed out of the way and have caused many to stumble at the law. If we'd had some preachers, brethren, in the last 30 years that thought more of truth and right than they did prestige and popularity and a job, we wouldn't have seen the havoc and the vision in the body of Christ that we've experienced over the last 30-some years. Men would expound the truth and no more. They'd feel circumscribed to walk within the statutes of God's regulation. And people would not have departed from God in the area of organization. They would not have taught and upheld subsidizing human institutions. They will not have permitted or allowed the sending of money under one eldership in collective activity to make brotherhood elders out of local elders. They've never permitted that. They would have stood four square and what the Bible says, that the elders are to tend the flock of God among you. There wouldn't have been any corruption. And you can go on back to the other digression back 100 years ago when the instrument was introduced. There wouldn't have been any instruments of music in the church if preachers would have stood for what's right. And elders would have demanded it. So he says, you've taught, corrupted the word of the Lord, departed out of the way, caused many to stumble in the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. There's a great message in this for us today. We as preachers have a grave responsibility to preach what Paul did and Peter did and James did and Luke did. That's our responsibility. And brethren, you need to demand it of preachers. Instead of sitting in the pulpit and accepting anything he says. And I've seen churches who would get preachers and they'd just go any way he went, back and forth. I've had brethren ask me how that church stands. I said, will you tell me what preacher they got and how he stands? I'll tell you how it stands. And I've seen it. And that shouldn't be. We have a responsibility as members of the church to demand integrity in the pulpit and in our leaders in the body of Christ. Let's look again. He indicts them for divorce and marrying foreign women, idolatrous women. Beginning here at the bottom of, or toward the middle of part of the chapter, verse 11, Judah, chapter 2, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel, in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. They got tired of their wives. And here were the covenant of the youth. Here were the wives of the youth. And they went out and married the daughters of Ammon, or the daughters of Moloch. They married the idolatrous women and turned their back upon the women or the wives of the covenants of their youth. And the Lord said, figuratively speaking, that their tears, these wives that had been abandoned, their tears flowed to the covering of the altar and putting out the fire, that God wouldn't even accept their sacrifice. Here were these men who were marrying foreign women, leaving their own wives and divorcing them. God says, your worship is an abomination. Now I want to tell you something, brethren. We can't put away our wives or husbands and expect to come to the house of God and worship the Lord and him accept our sacrifice unless it's justified in this book. It cannot be done. And I've seen people who put away their mate, marry again, and they'd come back and the church would accept them without any scriptural really justification whatsoever, and they tried to worship from God. And here were two or three or four children over yonder that they'd abandoned who didn't have a daddy any longer, and here's a man trying to offer his worship unto God is a stench in the nostrils of Jehovah. So he said, verse 13, this had you done again, covering the all of the Lord with tears. Verse 14, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Somebody said, preachers back there in the law. Let me tell you something. God's law has always been one husband, one wife. That's always been his law. He did make a concession to Moses, to the people back yonder, because of the hardness of their heart, as is taught in Matthew 19 chapter. But his law was one husband, one wife. And in verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Now God hated it then, and he hates it today. And we're living in perilous times, ladies and gentlemen. Unless we turn this thing around, our society is going to deteriorate, as it's already. When you've got over a million divorces, about the half of number of divorces as there are marriages each year, something is wrong. And we need to realize that marriage is for life, and it's something that's permanent. And when there's a problem that arises, then we need to reconcile it. Instead of running back home and saying, I'm not going to live with him or with her anymore, I'm going to get a divorce. That isn't the answer. Somebody sins when that happens. Somebody sins when they put away and marry somebody else without justification in the scriptures. Somebody sins. Jesus dealt with it, taught it in the 19th chapter of Matthew. We're not going into it because we don't have time. Jesus said when he was tempted, the Pharisees, the law would put away a man, put away his wife for every cause. He said, have you not read in verse 4 that in the beginning God made them male and female? And Jesus said, that's what you need to do. And what God hath joined together, he says, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the two, the twain shall become one flesh. And what God hath therefore joined together, let not man put asunder. And that's what we need to teach today. And we need to teach it to our youngsters as parents. To stop this divorce, we need to teach it in our classes. We need to preach it from the pulpit. We need to make people aware what the law of God is. And I talk to people and just breaks your heart. I didn't know. But we need to tell the world what the Lord says. God hates putting away. And the prophet said, God changes not. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now here's the God of principle. Now he may change teachings, like the law of Moses, the law of Christ, but God, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't change as far as what he demands of man in character and commitment and devotion. He doesn't change. The Lord says you stay with your wife, you stay with your husband. We need to work out our differences. God hates putting away and not leave her mate and then cover up the altar, as it were, with tears of those who've been abandoned, where God will not even receive our sacrifice or offering unto him. But let's notice again, hurriedly. Here he says, I hate putting away. Jump down to verse 17, and we see their warped concepts. We can get things all turned around in our mind. And that's exactly what they did. Ye have wearied the Lord. You have worn his patience thin, is the idea, with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now here's a warped concept concerning moral values. Just like Isaiah 5:20 said, woe unto them that call light darkness and darkness light, and good evil and evil good, and sweet bitter and bitter sweet. We got warped concept. And a lot of people today have ideas and try to justify it as to what's proper and right and uphold sin. We talk about somebody who's abandoned his wife and come along and say, well, you know, he repented of it. Did he take her back? No, he still got her. Or somebody who's living in adultery and been married three or four times without justification, married and divorced, and he comes to be baptized and says, the Lord forgave it. He never repented. There's repentance. And the Bible says, repent and be baptized. And we see sin upheld, justified in the lives of people. by warped concepts that we have. And secondly, a warped concept of the justice of God. Where is the God of judgment? Well, because it hadn't come immediately doesn't mean it's not going to come. And so he gives a prophecy in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to send my messenger. Here was John the Baptist. He's going to prepare a way. And the Lord, that's Jesus, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. That's his spiritual temple, the church. Even the messenger of the covenant, he's the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ is. Here's a messianic prophecy. But who, verse 2, may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller soap. That is, he purifies and he cleanses. And it says, and they shall offer, these sons of Levi shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And listen, brethren, we are now the spiritual sons of Levi. And we offer in this spiritual temple sacrifices, the Bible says, that are to be pure, that are righteous. And unless our sacrifices to God are righteous, listen, we're not any better off than they were. Here's the prophecy. God said, I'm going to deal with it. Yes, indeed, I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to send John the Baptist. I'm going to bring the Lord, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. I'm going to set up a spiritual temple. And in that, I'm going to demand or require righteousness. Righteousness. There's going to be a judgment. Warped concepts about moral values and God's justice. But just hurriedly, as time is getting away, I'm going to quit here now in just a minute. Just hold on. They developed a self-righteous, snobbish attitude in verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Now look at their response. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? We haven't done anything. Oh, you just left the ordinances, but they say to themselves, we haven't done anything. We're all right. Isn't that Pharisaic? Here the Pharisees abandoned the law of God, following traditions of men. They praised themselves, patted themselves on the back. And brethren, today some of us, though we're not walking in the ordinances of God or the truth of God, we don't see any sin or any problem in our life. We think that we're perfect in every way sometimes, and there's nothing we need to correct. But bless your heart, the best of us sin at times. And we need the grace of the Lord to cleanse us from our sins as we repent and confess unto him. God forgives us of our sins. There's not any of us that's perfect. That doesn't mean we're not faithful, but we sin. But through Christ, we have forgiveness in his blood, as we repent and confess unto him. And we should look at ourselves in life, and except by the grace of God, we've been like others who haven't come to Christ. And we need to realize that and say, Lord, we're not sinless individuals. We've transgressed your law. We need your help. We need your grace in forgiveness. And when we recognize and are aware of what we've done, we turn unto God and say to the Lord, forgive me, for I'm a sinner, instead of self-justification. One other thing, and I'm quitting, and that is robbery. They robbed the Lord. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have ye robbed? We robbed thee. And God said, in tithes and offerings. They had brought what they should have. We can rob God many ways, brethren. We can rob him by money. That's what they were doing. God says we give as we prosper. Sometimes we don't do that. We can rob him in time. A lot of times that's the way we rob God. We don't give the time to God that he deserves. We give it to ourselves and everything else. And we may allow him 1 hour for worship a week. And that's it. The rest of the time is our time. Do what we want to do. And we rob God in time. And we rob God of our hearts and we rob God of our bodies, which belong unto Him, as 1 Corinthians 6 plainly teaches. My body is mine, it's God's. Your body, is your, if you're a Christian, isn't yours. It's been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And the spirit belongs to God. And He says, glorify God in your body and your spirit. Will a man rob God? Yet you said, they said, you've robbed me. Some practical lessons, ladies and gentlemen, in the book of Malachi. And if you didn't know better, as you read through here, you just change some words like priest, preacher, so forth. You think that this was written to us in the 20th century. It's a very timely book. It's one that needs to be read and studied and taken to heart. Because it deals with our lives. What are you going to do? What am I going to do when I read this? And I find myself out of harmony with it. Am I going to change? Or am I just going to head and go my way as maybe I've done in the past? Just satisfied with the status quo without an improvement in my life and in my worship and homage unto God Almighty in my daily activity as I tabernacle in the flesh. Your subject to heaven's invitation. We're going to sing the song. We invite you to God. Give God your heart. Jesus wants your heart. All of it. He wants your devotion. He's ready to accept, to receive, and you live day at a time and depend upon Him, bear your burdens, carry your loads, and you can succeed. You can be successful as a Christian living in the day at a time. God's grace is sufficient. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, and I believe that's right. I believe that's true. We can abide in Christ day by day, and grow, progress in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian and you're unfaithful, you've sinned, and that's public, and you've alienated yourself from God, will you come back home, be restored to your first love? Let us pray that God will forgive you abundantly, pardon. And I'm glad that there's a fountain filled with blood poured from Jesus' veins. We can have access to that blood, whether we're an alien sinner our sinning child of God, is still has its cleansing power. Cleanse and refine in Jesus Christ. We'll become right now while we stand by ourselves.